I'm assuming that I've got this on, all right? If you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Yes, I live in Iowa. And where I live in Iowa is as far away as you can get from here and still be in Iowa. I live up in the northwest corner. But it has been a blessing to be here. I tell you, I have been so blessed by the preaching I've heard from the very beginning. And if last night had been the end of the conference, we would have to say that this was a great conference. The Lord has blessed us. But we got two more. And we'll see if the Lord will continue in his blessing. And we have no reason to think that he wouldn't. Really. Sometimes we act as though we wonder whether God would bless us. Well, he sent his son. Why would he withhold anything else? And I'm wanting to preach the gospel to you. And I think you're wanting to hear it. Why wouldn't God enable it to happen? But let me also extend my thanks to you for inviting me here. I always enjoy coming here. I always enjoy being among you. And this time was no exception. Now, what is the gospel? When Todd asked me to preach, he said that was to be our subject. Of course, my immediate thought was, well, you can go anywhere in the Bible and do that one, you know, because that's all the Bible's about. And all the Bible is about that. But what is the gospel? Well, you can speak of the gospel in historical terms. When the angel spoke to the shepherds, he said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the word translated good tidings is the word normally translated gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so while historical events are not all there is to the gospel, there is no gospel without the historical events. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 about some historical events. And so the gospel has an historic aspect to it. But then there's also what we might call the theological gospel. And Paul developed that most clearly. And we think of doctrines. It's the nature of us Gentiles to like things systematized, and that's why God sent Paul to us. Because Paul, though a Jew, and therefore very familiar with all that the Old Testament had to say, he was also quite Gentile in his education and in his upbringing, and he understood the Gentile mind, and he spoke in the way that Gentiles think. And so he gave us, particularly in the book of Romans, we see it, this very finely organized system of theology, which is the gospel. And Paul is the one who gave us what we might call the legal or judicial gospel. Now, I'm not saying this to the exclusion of others. It's just Paul was speaking, and at that time, when you said Gentiles, you were essentially saying the Roman Empire. And that's where Paul went, and Rome was known for its legal and judicial system, and Paul cast the gospel in those terms. We might talk about the personal gospel, and we often say the gospel is not a doctrine, it's a person. And that's true. We set forth who Christ is and what he's done. There is the exhortive gospel, and I had to make that word up. I didn't know what else to call this, but it's the gospel in which we are called upon to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then there is, and we like this term, the sovereign grace gospel. We read in the book of Romans how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. There's that word again. In the Greek, it's the same word normally translated gospel. And if you go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 7, that's where that text comes from. And if you read the entire quote there, it not only talks about people with beautiful feet bringing good news, it says that brings good news, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, brethren, the good news is good news because it comes from somebody who's in charge. Somebody who has a right to do what he wants. Chris, right? What he says is. Doesn't do us any good to be saved by somebody who can't take control. We may appreciate their good intentions, but good intentions don't necessarily accomplish anything. But no matter how we express the truth of the gospel, there is a unifying theme in the gospel. No matter how it's expressed, and you cannot adequately express it without this unifying theme. A concept found in every way of delivering the gospel. And that concept is very simply this. Blood. Blood. We say this book is a book of the gospel. And it is from beginning to end. And it is a book of blood from beginning to end. There is a book written supposedly as a history of Baptists, and it's not, but they call it the Trail of Blood. Well, the real Trail of Blood is this book. This book begins with two chapters that simply set up the scene for the human drama of our history. And the first scene of this human drama is the fall of man. And the first declaration of the promise of the gospel. And what happened when God promised that gospel about the seed of the woman who'd crush the head of the serpent? God did something that had never been done to that point. And I don't know how long it took from the creation of Adam and Eve until they fell. It's really kind of an insignificant point. But up to then, God did something that had never happened until that point. He killed an animal. He shed the blood of animal creatures and stripped the skin off of them and made clothes for Adam and Eve. So right at the beginning of this human drama, we have the shedding of blood. And you get to Noah. And Noah's told to bring two of every kind of animal. But wait, he's supposed to bring seven of some kind. The clean kind. And why is that? Noah gets off that ark. And there's just eight people in the world in that day. And the first thing Noah does is build an altar and shed blood. The new world is inaugurated with shed blood. And you get to Abraham, and he's climbing that mountain. And his son says to him, I see you've got some fire, a tinderbox full of coals so we can get a fire started. And you put this pile of wood on me. I know what we're going to do. We're going to worship God. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? You say, well, there's no mention of blood there. Well, there's only one way to get from a living lamb to a burnt offering, and that's to shed blood. And when the law was given, oh, we cleanse things too much when we tell the story. I tell you, when they inaugurated that old covenant, blood everywhere. Blood on every part of the temple. Blood on the priests. Blood on the altar. I don't know how many animals were sacrificed to put that old covenant in place. And when it was sort of re-inaugurated at the building of the temple, thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed. Blood everywhere. And you get over to Romans chapter 12, verse 11, and we're coming near the end of the Bible there. And it talks about this wicked spirit, this powerful spirit called the accuser of the brethren. And there are the people of God. And we know the people of God in themselves, they are weak. They're unable to do anything. And yet it says that they overcame this accuser. This one who would dare to come into the presence of God and charge them in the presence of God. Condemn them in the presence of God. And here's the thing, brothers, he's got a lot to work with, doesn't he? I mean, he can say a lot. He can bring up a whole lot of things that you have done and a whole lot of things you would have done if you thought you could have got away with it. And yet these weak and insignificant, naturally sinful people cast this wicked spirit out of the court of heaven, not by power, but by the blood of the Lamb. And I will say this to you right now, and I know how the devil works because he works with me quite a bit. He will invade your conscience. You may be washed in the blood and thankful of it, but we're still sinning, aren't we? And he comes and he does the same thing to us that he did to our Savior when he tempts us. He says, you know, if you're really a son of God, and they said, would you have done that? He cast doubt upon our sonship. He cast doubt upon our Savior and on our salvation. And he does so by bringing up our sin. Now, how are we going to get rid of that? How are we going to cast this one out of our conscience? Are we going to do it by, okay, I'll make a vow. I'm not going to do that again. Well, it'd be nice if you didn't, but that's still not going to fix anything about what you've already done. And let me tell you something. You can make your vow if you want. And all you've done now is doubled your sin because you're going to break your vow as well as sin. But not all your determinations in the world are going to be able to make you stop from sinning or get rid of the sin behind you. There's only one way you'll cast that fiend out of your conscience, and that's by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. We speak of the doctrines of the gospel, doctrines like atonement and redemption and justification and sanctification. Powerful doctrines, aren't they? Lovely doctrines. And yet we read this in Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We read in Colossians 1:14 that we have redemption through his blood. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12 says that Jesus has sanctified the people by his blood. You catching on to a theme here? Blood. We speak of the gospel as a covenant, the new covenant. But on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now let's try, I want to draw a fine point here because sometimes I think it's important that we do that. He did not say this is a new covenant in my love. He did not say this is a new covenant in my righteousness or my grace or my mercy. Or it was blood. I know that without the love of God, there never would have been any blood. And I know that without the righteousness of Christ, the blood wouldn't have made any difference. But brethren, the covenant is in blood. And that's why this present day sophisticated gospel is no good, because there's no blood in it. Men don't like the idea of a bloody God. And so they want to take the blood out of it. When we moved to Huntington, West Virginia in 1962, I was 7 years old, and we started going to a Baptist church toward the east side of town. And my mother, she loved children, she loved teaching them, she got in the Sunday school department. And my mother figured that it was suitable to tell children the whole story. And so she told them about the crucifixion. She told him about the Lord Jesus Christ being nailed to a cross, being whipped until the blood poured out of his back and the crown of thorns. And they came up to her and said, you can't tell children things like that. You'll scare them. You'll traumatize them. And my mother, she said, how can we tell these children to seek God's forgiveness if we don't tell them how that forgiveness is obtained? Now, she didn't talk that way. That was kind of a preacher way of saying those things. But that was that's what she meant by what she said. And we went to a different church where it was all right to talk about the blood. The blood is of immense power. We read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And interestingly enough, people think that confession has great power. It has no power at all. If you came before the judge charged with murder and you said to the judge, I confess I did it, do you think I'd clear you? And even if the judge were to say, okay, you can go, well, you still haven't been cleared. You've been unjustly let go. The next verse says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Lord God said in Isaiah, though your sins be like scarlet, though they be red like crimson, I'm going to make them like snow, I'm going to make them like wool. And I'm assuming he used crimson and scarlet because that signifies blood guilt, blood stains. And here's the miracle of God. He washes out blood stains with blood. The blood of Christ has the power to cleanse you from sin. It does. The lack of blood puts an utter stop to the whole engine of salvation. For it is written, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I mean no insult to our God in this. In fact, it will be to his glory if you understand it. But not all the attributes of God joined together and energized by his infinite power could save one sinner apart from blood. And that's because God's the way he is. That's why I say it's not an insult to God. All our fine theology and all our carefully engineered, as we engineer it and organize it into a beautiful religion, are worthless without blood. A year and a half ago, I bought myself a car. It's my favorite car of all the cars I've had, 2014 Buick Regal, red. I'll admit, I drove by the GM dealer in our town and I coveted that car for months while it sat there. And it was to my blessing that my other car finally broke down enough that I could justify buying a new car, and the Buick was still sitting there. But I went there. And there was that car, and I got it. You know, and it is, in my mind, a beautiful car. It's comfortable. It's got heated seats. You know, and it's just got all the bells and whistles I like. And I bought it, and it was already 2.5 years old or so when I got it. And I can only imagine how beautiful that car was when it came off the assembly line. But you know something? When that Buick came off the assembly line, it was as useless as the most rusted out derelict in the junkyard until someone put gas in it. And brethren, the finest system of theology is utterly useless till someone puts blood in it. There must be blood. Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. Say, well, there's a gospel without blood. I beg your pardon. Because it goes on to say that he's there to make intercession because as a priest, he offered himself to God as a sacrifice. Without the blood, he could sit there all he wants, but he'd had nothing to intercede with. So we may safely say this: where there is no blood, there is no gospel. No gospel. Now, looking in Exodus chapter 12, I want to look at one story in the Bible about the blood. And I want to look at it, and this is the title, The Testimony of the Blood. I've made a big deal out of the blood. Well, the blood speaks. The blood has something to say. It's got something to say to you and me. And here's a good way, or a good place to find out what it's got to say. It says, beginning with verse 12, it's the story of Passover, and I imagine most of you are quite familiar with it. And it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, the people of God were in cruel bondage. They had been in Egypt for about 400 years. And while they went there as a favored people, in time they became the most disfavored people in all the land of Egypt. And they were in a cruel bondage, which every attempt on their part to lighten their burden resulted only in heavier burdens. And brethren, if you try to lighten your burden, that's all you're going to get for it, is a heavier burden. But the Lord had determined to redeem his people from the house of bondage, and he sent a message to Pharaoh by the mouth of Moses, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah that I should listen to him?" And our God Jehovah said, "Well, let me show you who I am." And with 9 plagues, he struck every god in Egypt and made a mockery of all the gods in Egypt. And time after time, and all those 9 times, Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let y'all go. Let y'all go. Just tell God to lighten up on us. And then God would remove the plague, and then Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and he'd say, "I'm not going to let you go after all." And so God came to Moses. He said, "Okay, I got one more now." Now, it's not like God's running out of ideas. This was his plan all along. The 9 were to get to all the gods and humiliate them all and prove what a hard-hearted man Pharaoh was. And he said, "Now, for the coup de grace," he says, "I'm going to come through Egypt, and I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household in Egypt." Now, I want, again, to make a very important point, I think, or clarification here. God did not say, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian." If that's all he was going to do, there would have been no need for the Passover blood, because the Jews weren't Egyptians. He said, "I'm coming through the land of Egypt, and I am going to kill the firstborn in every household, in every barn, in every stable. And it doesn't matter if it's an Egyptian household or a Jewish household or any of the other aliens that may have been living there in Egypt. Every household in Egypt came under the judgment of God." And Paul stood in Athens many years later and showed us the reality that only pictures. He says, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ." And he didn't say he was going to come and judge unbelievers. He said he's going to judge the world. That means he's going to judge you and me, because we're part of the world. Judgment has passed upon all. And judgment will be executed upon all. There is no escaping this judgment. Period. But while God pronounced this judgment upon all of Egypt, and by telling Pharaoh about it through the mouth of Moses, he told the whole world, represented by Egypt, about his judgment. But there's something he told the Jews that he didn't tell anybody else. Because he told Moses, he said, now you tell the Jews, you get a lamb and you kill it. And you pour its blood out in a basin. And you get you some hyssop and you daub that on one side of the door and on the other and then on the crossbeam. And then you get inside that house and you just stay there. You just stay there. And when I come through Egypt, when I pass through Egypt and I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let's look at two important points here. In our Lord's words, who was it that was put in danger by the judgment of God? The firstborn of every household. Who was it put the blood on the door? Well, we don't have a word of scripture on it specifically, just the general understanding that fathers acted as the priests in their home. And the father would be the one to kill the lamb and shed its blood and put it on the door in behalf of his son. And then they all went inside. And the point I want to make is this. The one who is saved by the blood is not the one who shed the blood or applied the blood. I have heard it said, apply the blood to the door of your hearts. The house is not a picture of your heart. The house is a picture of Christ. And the blood on the outside makes it Christ in him crucified. And everybody in Christ was safe. You see that picture? Now there were some people in houses. But they were in houses without blood. And there are a lot of people in Christianity, but it's a Christianity without blood. It didn't do any good. God did not say, when I see you in the house, I will pass over you. Well, then he'd have passed over everybody in Egypt. He didn't say, when I see the sincerity of your faith, I will pass over you. Well, the Egyptians had faith. It was a wrong faith, but it was a faith. None of those things. God wasn't looking for any of that stuff. He was looking for one thing. Blood. Blood. Here we have the scene, judgment pronounced, lamb slain, blood on the door, and people inside the house. And then a wondrous thing happens. God, the merciless avenger. And I want you to notice the title I gave him. The merciless avenger passed through Egypt. And there went up a wail. I've never lost a child. And I hope that all three of my kids bury me. I do not want to bury any of them. And while I realize that Egypt stands as a symbol of godless people, yet my heart goes out. How many thousands or millions of firstborn sons died that night? How many brokenhearted mothers and fathers? And yet it was our God did that. And yet there was a section of Egypt from which no sound came. Not even the barking of a dog. And you know how dogs are at night. Anything happens and they set up a howl. There was an area where upon every door was found blood. And therefore there was no wail coming up from those houses. There was no dogs barking because they heard something. And the only difference between the houses of wailing and the houses of silence was the blood. The only difference. Behold the power of the blood, that when the merciless avenger sees it, he moves on. He goes elsewhere. What powerful blood, but its power lays in its testimony. The blood had something to say. Let's hear what it says. And having set this all up, it won't take long to go through what I believe it is the blood says to you and me. First of all, the blood has something to say about God. It says that God is not the softy that most people think he is. I'll tell you, not one mother or father in Egypt or of the Egyptians thought God was very nice. Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, and there is a character in there, a lion named Aslan. And he's a picture of Christ, and a rather good one, actually. And one of the children in Narnia, when it was in Narnia, was talking to one of the characters from Narnia. I think he was named Tumnus. But they're looking at Aslan. And in Narnia, there were safe animals and unsafe animals. And the child asks Tumnus, he says, "Well, Aslan, is he safe?" And Tumnus says, "Oh, no, he's not safe. But he's good." We don't worship a safe God. If we worshiped a safe God, we wouldn't need a place of refuge. God is a merciless avenger against sin. He said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now that doesn't sound like a softy to me. He says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." And that blood on the door says so. God is just and righteous and holy. He is a consuming fire. And if you get in his way, he'll burn you up. Is that too hard? Too hard or not? That's what the Bible says. Whether or not you like that God is irrelevant. I hear people say, "Oh, well, I like to think of God as such." It doesn't matter what you like to think of God is. I would like to think that 2 and 2 equals 5 because I can go to the bank and give them $2 bills and 2 more and get 5 back. But it doesn't make it so, does it? God is who he is. He's not what we want him to be. He's who he is. And the blood says that's who he is. But you know what else the blood says? The blood says that God is incomprehensibly gracious. You say, "Well, now wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. On the one hand, you say that the blood says God is without mercy, and now you're saying he's incomprehensibly gracious." You know why? Whose blood is that on the door? It's not the blood of the firstborn in the house. It's not the blood of the father in the house or the mother. It's the blood of a lamb representing God's own Son. Yea, representing God himself. The very blood that God demands, God provides for his people. And the blood that he provides, he respects. You know, one reason that I delight so much and hold so strongly to that doctrine we call limited atonement is because the idea of general atonement is a huge disrespect to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means that God himself, God his Father, didn't even respect his blood. Brethren, our God has respect to the blood. Because it's his blood. But if he doesn't find his blood, he's coming after yours. the cross. I hear people say, you know, well, we send them to the law to learn their sin, then send them to the cross to learn about grace. Brethren, the thing about the law, yes, it should teach us about our sin, but we are so hopelessly self-righteous. We look at the law and we'll find some way to find some righteousness for ourselves in the law, but you can't go to Calvary and find room for your righteousness there. If you're so good, why did it take that to save you? There at Calvary, in the blood of the Lamb, we find that dual testimony of a merciless avenger and an unimaginably gracious God, all in one scene. That's the testimony of the blood about God. Here's the testimony of the blood about the people inside the house. They're sinners. You say, well, no, these were the Jews. Have you ever read what the Jews were like? We have this image that the Jews were these God-fearing people. No, they weren't. Joshua, when he finally gets them in the land, he says, okay, you choose this day which God you'll serve. The days you ones you worship back in Egypt. You say, you mean the Jews weren't worshiping Jehovah? Some of them were, but not all of them. Many of them had joined on with Egypt, worshiping their gods. They weren't good people. Even when God brought them out and got them through the Red Sea, they complained from one end of that wilderness to the other. The blood on the door says there's sinners inside that need the blood or they'll die. And brethren, if the blood of Christ doesn't say anything else about you, it says this: you are a sinner. You are a sinner so sinful that nothing less than the merciless slaughter of Jesus Christ could save you. I hear people say, I'm proud, I'm a Christian. Why? Now, I'm proud of Christ. I'm proud of my Savior. But being a Christian means that you're admitting you were willing for someone else to take your blame. That's really not a very nice thing to do. Not a thing to boast in, is it? I'm not ashamed that I'm a Christian. That is, I'm not ashamed to confess that I am one. But that's because I'm very proud of my Savior. Are you? And then thirdly, the blood tells us something about Christ. Oh, what a man he must be that one man dying could put away the sin of a multitude that nobody can number. Even if you were without sin, you could only die for one other person, man for man. Jesus Christ, the God-man, could die a single person and by his death actually put away the sins of thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Put it away in such a way that they ain't ever coming back. It says that those sacrifices, their blood was shed and they were burnt to ashes. And you can look at those ashes, you're never going to find a sacrifice in there. It's just a pile of ashes. But as the sacrifice was burnt to ashes, so were all the sins that had been laid upon that sacrifice. They're gone. Brethren, if you are in Christ, your sins are not hidden. Your sins are gone. In the sight of God, they don't exist. That's good news. That's good news. And therefore we say with that multitude, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. The Lord add his blessing.
As soon as you started preaching, Joe, talking about the blood in that manner, the first